And if you remember, frankincense, what it represented, spoke to Jesus' holiness. We talked about gold 2 weeks ago. Gold was representative of a king. And this week we talk about myrrh. And out of the three, it makes clear that Jesus was called. This is the last one is a little bit more understanding of Jesus and his purpose here on earth. Makes it clear that Jesus was called to suffer on the earth for us. You know, I touched a bit on this last week that you're probably thinking, Pastor, Christmas is over. Let's move on. I see the tree's still up. I see the Christmas background has been up. And some of you, I have someone in my family that keeps a tree up all year long, which I think they're nuts. But you might be thinking, let's move on. And so my argument is, I'm going to present it one last time, that Jewish infants weren't visited for the first 13 days, which would make it approximately January 6th, which is tomorrow, by the way. And so we're doing it one more Sunday, so take that. But if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12. Briefly, there's a lot of scripture today. Who loves the Word of God? Let's read together. Matthew 2, 10 through 12, it says, "When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasure chests and gave gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When it was time to leave, they returned to their own country by another route, for God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod." You know, as we've discussed the last 2 weeks, there's great meaning behind the gifts given to Jesus and what they each symbolized. And as we learn the representation of each gift, we learn exactly who Jesus was. And these three men in the gifts that they brought, they knew exactly who he was. They knew exactly who Jesus was. And so as we're covering myrrh today, you might be thinking, what is it? It's an odd name. Myrrh is a product of Arabia, and it was obtained from a tree in the same manner as frankincense, and it's a spice, and it was used in embalming at the time. Listen to John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40. It says, "Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea," so Jesus had died on the cross, and his body was turned over to Joseph of Arimathea. "Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in a long sheet of linen cloth." Here we see from Jesus' birth to his death, myrrh being used. So all of a sudden, the full circle of Jesus' life from that birth to death is represented by this spice. Now, we all know, we talk about it almost every Sunday, that Jesus was born so that we might have salvation. We just took part of communion, which is a great representation of that. And through that death, we have eternal life. Jesus was brought to this earth, though, and this is something that the Jewish leaders at the time had a difficult time wrapping their minds around, and people even struggle with this thought today, and I can explain how we struggle with it, that Jesus was brought to this earth to be a suffering sacrifice for you and I. This myrrh that we're speaking about, it was also sometimes mingled with wine from an article of drink. Such a drink was given to the Savior when he was about to be crucified, and it was like this stupefying potion. It was kind of like a drug. And it says in Mark 15, 23, it says, "They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it." At the time, it was used to treat wounds and sores, and it was mixed with antidotes for poisoning. And ironically, it was also used as a perfume and anointing oil. Don't get it near your mouth, though, clearly. And also, it was a fragrance that was kind of pleasing. It was readily available, but clearly, again, it's not a normal gift for an infant. You don't think, you know what this baby needs? But its symbolism is clear. So its two main uses were to embalm bodies and to drug individuals who were suffering. And I sit there and ask myself, why would you give this kind of gift? You just gave gold. Okay, I get that. That's a very kingly gift, right? You just gave frankincense, and it's this sweet-smelling aroma to God. It's so pleasing to God. So why would Jesus, who is the Son of God himself, the Redeemer of mankind, need this representation of death and suffering? And at the time, something that the Jewish leaders fought was Jesus was not what they expected. They expected a king. They expected someone who was holy. They expected someone who was going to take their rightful place on the throne here on earth, and that other nations would bow down to him. You know, at the time, they were under the oppression of the Roman government. It was pretty natural for them to long for Rome to, that they should be bowing down to us, not the other way around. And so they're struggling with this idea that Jesus is going to come to the earth and he is going to declare himself king, and all the nations, while he's physically here on the earth, are going to, in turn, follow him. Now, I would argue as I look through Scripture, and I think you should argue it too, Jesus fulfilled every prophecy ever spoke about him, but their issue was they misunderstood that Jesus was making a spiritual impact, and they were really applying all the physical, earthly expectations on who the Messiah was going to be. They weren't thinking about spiritually how he'd change everything. And their value, they never placed value to just reign with God in eternity. It was to reign with God over the earth. God, reign with me now. Allow me to preside over everything in front of me. That was their mindset. That was their thought. And so God provides Jesus, and for them, Jesus was the answer to the problem that they didn't recognize as a problem. They weren't looking at the spiritual matters. They were looking at the physical. Now, let's talk about their day-to-day life for a minute. It was so natural for them to present sacrifices to the temple, and they did not see the hang-up and the need to be perfectly reconciled to God. Well, we already present sacrifices to him. But God had different plans. You know, they hung up on verses like Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, which it speaks to the truth of who Jesus was, but they didn't understand what God was doing. It says, "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen." Now, I can see how they look at this scripture, and I can see the confusion. I can see how maybe they interpreted it one way, and God clearly means something different. And it can be so easy for us to get hung up on tradition. Who has ever said, whether it's in your house, whether it's a family get-togethers that happen annually or at your work, "Well, we've always done it this way. Why do I need to do it any different?" And so what all of a sudden we do things that God never said, or it wasn't the way he intended, and yet we embrace beliefs of something that is just not true. We still do this today, church. We do it often. And so constantly I'm having to examine my heart and read the scriptures and say, "God, what are you really saying? I know what I want you to be saying, But what are you really telling me here? Then it becomes up to us to depend on God for what he is saying, not just assume. I fully believe the Word of God is life-giving. It tells us exactly what you and I need to hear. But it's also mysterious. And it requires spiritual wisdom beyond our understanding. Listen to James 1, 5 through 8. It says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. So maybe, just maybe, hear me out. The religious leader's loyalty was divided. And maybe, just maybe, when we embrace things we believe about God that aren't true, our loyalty is divided. That part of us wants to serve God, but part of us are also in the world. And so all of a sudden, we have this faction over here, this part of us over here, that we really just want to be in and of what the world offers. And then yet at the same time, we're saying, God, I'm all yours on Sundays. God, I'm all yours on Wednesdays, or whenever you choose to meet and whenever you choose to enter in. And what happens is we live almost this double life where we're trying to serve God and we're trying to serve mankind. And I believe the more we seek God, the more we begin to realize that God's greatest concern over your life is your soul and where you spend eternity. Now, God does. He meticulously cares about you. God knows every number of hairs on your head. Steve, they're getting fewer, buddy. For me. Maybe you too. I don't know. And so God, he does meticulously care over us, and he does care about the small things in our life, but his greatest concern is your soul. Because some of us, what we do is, we're not longing for the things of God, we're longing for the things of the earth. And here's the trap when we long for the things of the earth. It's all decaying. Death is inevitable. We can't escape it. It's just reality. But what I learned from God, death is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. When you think of myrrh and being given to a baby and you know, hey, this is used for embalming fluid, kind of weird, don't you think? It is, on an earthly perspective, it's kind of morbid. If we only embrace the things of the earth, then there's no hope in death. And that really is the huge difference between the believer and the unbeliever, that no one wants to look at new life. No one wants to look at an infant and say, you know what? They're going to die. No one does that. And for the earthly mindset, death is either not thought about at all, or it seems that that's the only focus. Because, and both are faulty perspectives, I must say, but either what happens is we become arrogant with the reality that we all face death, and then we tend to live carelessly, or we're not considering our own mortality, and so we just, it's like, hey, whatever it is for today, like, I'm all in. Or we're so consumed by death that we live in a constant state of fear. And what I know is death robs us of joy, peace, and hope. And without Christ, we are focused on finality. Do you know there's a huge difference between physical death and spiritual death? Huge difference. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But who knows when a but shows up in Scripture, you need to pay attention. But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. And it is only by God's grace that you have been saved. I believe that verses like this is why the Apostle Paul always illustrated this wrestling match that we have between the flesh and the spirit, because our natural fleshly desire is to focus on what is right in front of us. Some of you might be thinking, well, lunch is right in front of me here soon. And so all of a sudden, we're feeding into that physical desire of saying, it's time to eat, right? That tends to be what we do, is that we're so about what we can touch, see, smell, and hear that we don't focus on the spiritual needs. Something that we need understanding in is that there is a war being waged in the cosmos over your soul. There is a spiritual battle taking place where the enemy is saying, no, I want them to share in the same faith that I have. And God is saying, I sent my son for them. And so there's a war being waged over you. And Jesus came to this earth, and He came to die for you, and that He was raised to new life so that you can be eternally victorious over death through Him. And so you might ask again, is myrrh kind of morbid? And I would say it depends on if you're looking at it through spiritual eyes or if you're looking at it through earthly eyes. Because if I'm looking at it through spiritual eyes, I'm saying it's not morbid at all. In fact, it's life-giving. Because the end of this life is the hope of eternity. It's right there for me. Jesus' physical death and resurrection, it saves us from this spiritual death where we're separated from God. And I am telling you, it really doesn't matter how long I live on this earth, because my eternity is sealed in Christ Jesus. And that is what you and I need to embrace today. Listen, I could die tomorrow. The reality is, yeah, my family would be out a husband, a father, provider. But if I serve the God of the universe, and they do too, God's going to take care. He's going to take care. And so we can worry about all these things if we want to, but in reality, it's earthly. God's saying, I want to give you my eternal perspective. I want you to think differently about this life and your eternal life. The more I understand who God is, the more He values me, the more I long for that day when I'm united with Him. And so something that I'm asking you to embrace, because there are some of you that are literally scared to death, is that death is just a passing from one life to the next. And I know processing death can be so difficult for us. And there is, of course, always reason to mourn those who die. But I am telling you, if you want true victory in your life, at some point that mourning must end. It's got to end. Because God wants to use you today. And He can't use you in a mournful state. So at some point you say, God, I give it to you. It's yours. Time for me to honor you with my life. Because those who believe in Jesus have reason to celebrate. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:8. It says, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So for me, it's hard to embrace life without Christ because then all there is death. And I got to tell you, it just doesn't appeal to me too much. To live without that kind of hope? But through the lens of Christ Jesus, everything on earth is now the culmination of what God did and the reason he sent his son, Jesus Christ. That's our salvation. And so God sends Jesus to the earth to live this life of suffering. It is a struggle to embrace that Jesus was called to the earth to suffer. This is the Son of God. Do any of you want your kids to suffer? No. But God knew the eternal ramifications if he didn't. And so God spoke about this 700 years before Jesus came to the earth. Listen to this. This is one of the most important scriptures you're going to hear today. So 700 years before Jesus came to the earth, God spoke this in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12. I want us to read it. This is a messianic prophecy about Jesus. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Jesus was called to suffer for you and I. Jesus knew it. He knew it. In fact, he acknowledged his suffering throughout his time on earth. You can find that in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 28, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38, Luke 22, 53, and I want to read for you Luke 22, 15. It says, Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. He was embracing this life. He knew exactly what it was. So I know that we can acknowledge that he suffered. But there's this part of us, this human nature part of us, they say, well, he's the God of the universe, and he can do anything. So it causes me to ask the question, why did he have to suffer in this manner? I think about the fall of man. I think about the first time that I realized that I have sinned, and I sinned big time. And I have to acknowledge that sin brings about suffering. You know, sometimes when we give into it, it feels good for a while, but it catches up to you. All sin does. That's why God clearly states what all sin is. And Paul makes it so clear in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So the payout for sin is that you are going to have this death, this spiritual death. And it's not a quick and painless death. Like, if you were choosing how you were going to go, you're probably going to say, Pastor, I either want to go in my sleep. Oh, you're telling me that I'm going to get shot. Don't shoot 5 in the chest, man. Go straight to the head. I want out. I don't want to experience it. And so often, when we picture sin, we picture it as something that, then we talk about the pain and anguish of it. It's a slow process. It's a slow burn. And we carry this weight of our iniquities and everything wrong that we have ever done. But Jesus Christ, our propitiation, he took on sin and he took on death. We referenced the scripture last week. He who became sin, who knew no sin, that we can become his righteousness. Our perfect redemption required his suffering. And because of his suffering, I want you to think about it this way. His suffering brings about for us peace, freedom, and eternal prosperity. There is nothing greater than hearing the promises of heaven and everything that comes with it, and God saying, I have sealed you. You are going to celebrate with me for eternity. It's a liberty that without Jesus we are unable to walk in. That true freedom and sin from sin and from our past. But to follow Jesus, here's the thing, and this is the thing that we come back around where we kind of find ourselves as Pharisees too, the religious leaders as well. To follow Jesus is to also embrace a life of suffering. So, see, that's the part I don't like. That's the part my flesh hears and be like, nope. Nope. Anything else, God? A different plan for me. Because we hear that and we think, wait, prosperity and suffering, they don't go together. We don't say liberty, justice, and suffering. It doesn't sound right. But the ultimate symbol of suffering for Jesus, Jesus made it clear, was the cross. Listen to Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? See, many believers of Jesus struggle to embrace that we are called to suffer with him. I want you to remember that although the cross is a symbol of suffering, it is also a symbol of redemption. And if you would even go around and you'd ask those who don't have the hope of the cross, and you'd go to the most prosperous on earth, what I have heard repeatedly from the most prosperous, the most wealthy, is that they still acknowledge an emptiness in their life, like something is missing. And they keep asking for more, hoping to attain something. It was many years ago now, but it was in the middle of Tom Brady's Super Bowl run with the New England Patriots. And he was interviewed on 60 Minutes. And they're talking about all the success he had. And I even tried to play this video today, and the computer was giving me fits, and I'm like, forget it, I'll explain it. And I remember the interviewer, and I think it was Mike Wallace, and I don't remember exactly who, but the interviewer asked him, why do you keep striving for more? And he's just like, there's something about it that every time I win, I'm not satisfied. And he said, it's almost like something is missing. And I believe that every man and woman, we can begin to discover that suffering on this earth, when you choose Christ, is worth it because it serves the greater purpose of connecting hearts with God. So we hear this suffering, and people who don't know Christ, they're like, yeah, not interested. But when you discover Christ and what he offers and how he changes us, it's like, no. It's worth it. He's worth it. Many, though, have been in the church a long time. We tend to embrace things about God that are not true. Much like the religious leaders in Jesus' day, we have assumed things about life in God, and we have taken his word out of context, and we've misapplied it to our lives, and we often embrace this false idea that discovering Christ is going to make our life perfect on this earth. If I make this decision, now everything is going to go my way. Now everything is going to fall perfectly into place. We think those things. And we've heard in church, if you want a better life, just pray for it. Or if bad things are happening in your life, it must be Satan. If good things are happening in your life, it must be God. But when I read Scripture, when I return to the Word of God, I read things like the Apostle Paul, who's arguing with this group of people that call themselves the super apostles. And they're looking at their position and they're examining the life of Paul and they're saying, hold on, what makes you think you're one of us? You only face suffering and you face bad things. And Paul feels like he has to defend himself, that he's being used by God even though all these bad things are happening to him. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 31, I love this scripture. He's arguing with these super apostles and he's like, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I've served him far more. I've worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced dangers in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights, and I have been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then, besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I do not burn with anger? If I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows I'm not lying. It's hard to embrace this idea that, man, if I want to follow Jesus, then I just got to expect that there's going to be some suffering and pain that comes along with it. But any other motivation, I believe, is desiring earthly satisfaction. And I encourage you, don't long for earthly satisfaction from an eternal God. He's got so many greater things for you. I'd encourage you to embrace suffering for a reward in eternity. I'm almost finished. I want you to listen. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. It says, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. I want you to embrace our rewards weren't meant to be earthly, they're meant to be heavenly. Now, I must go on to say, this is not a competition to suffer. Paul wasn't trying to make a competition when he wrote that. It's choosing to embrace the things of God whose ways are not our ways. His understanding is different than ours. So instead, what we choose to do is we choose to walk in obedience to Him and what He's calling us to today. And understand that if we obey Him, no matter the results of what He asks us to do, it's not failure. According to the world's perspective, it might be failure. I've got a friend that just retired from ministry. He's in his 80s. And people have looked at him his whole life, acting like he hasn't done anything because he pastored a small church of less than 20. But he stayed in that community his whole ministry. Whole town knew him. They'd call on him in times of grief and needs of counseling. He did their weddings. He did their funerals. He served the community and he served it well. And more than anything, he served God and what God was asking him to do. And some people look at his life and say, what did he do? He failed. No, he didn't. Not if you ask God, what do you have of me? And he says, I have this. And you say, okay. Send me, God. Here I am. Send me. Embrace the things of God. He's not going to fail you. Church, I'd also encourage you in your current state right now, don't let your present suffering hinder your view of God and how He's working in your life today. He wants to use you. And so can you just release and give up that thing? Give up that earthly stronghold and say, God, just use me. Just use me. I want every head to bow and eyes to close. If you would say today, man, Pastor, I don't understand it, but I sense the presence of God and I sense that He's drawing me in. And when you talk about Jesus and what He's done for me, I want to believe. And if that is you today and you need to choose to believe in Christ, or you're saying, man, I need to rededicate myself to His ways, not my own. And the Spirit of God is just urging your heart to respond. And you say, I want to choose Jesus today. Would you raise your hand if that's you? Bless God. What I want you to do is I want you to just, where you're at, lift both hands to God right now. Lord, you know the need. God, you see their heart. God, you know our position in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, by hands raised right now, we are pleading for that blood to be poured over our life. God, that we can be new creations in Christ Jesus. And God, we cry out for the things of you. God, that we might be obedient and follow your voice. And God, the earthly desires that have been in our life, they be removed in Jesus' name. God, that we just long for the things of you and long for the things of eternity. So God, I pray that you will pour out your Spirit on these people, God, that they will feel the renewal in Christ Jesus and know that their way, it was not working. God, their way, it leads to destruction. But God, your way, it leads to eternal life. We praise you and thank you for that hope and promise. God, that we are not the same. We recognize we were bought with a price and the cost was high. Lord, all the money in the world could not yield enough earnings to buy our salvation. We needed your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name.